right, let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this day. First, Lord, I am grateful for the celebration of fatherhood. I'm grateful for my dad and all the dads who are here. We pray your blessings upon them today. As we gather to hear your word, Lord, I am also mindful of the people in South Carolina who gather to hear your word for the first time after the loss of their shepherd, as well as several people in their congregation. And we pray for your peace, for your help and your comfort. And I pray for repentance on behalf of the young man who carried this out. Grab his heart, God. Convict him. And so we pray now, Lord, as we consider the word, the scriptures, that you would speak to us. That the example of Jonah would serve to encourage us to do it right, to live in relationship with you rightly. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right then, Jonah. And so, did somebody say woohoo? There you go. Woohoo! So we sang Blue Moon and danced to it, and now we're woohooing Jonah. It's a great church. I love it here. I wouldn't go to church anywhere else, I'll tell you that. If you weren't here last Sunday, we finished Jonah, and we're moving on to Revelation today. Just kidding. But we did read the entire text of Jonah last week, and I presented what I presented to you were some introductory thoughts about Jonah, as well as some historical background about Jonah. And if you weren't here, access the website to hear that message, because I think it will be helpful information as we go forward. Okay. One of the things I said last week is this. I grew up in church, okay? If you grew up in church, if you went to Sunday school, somewhere along the line, some dear lady or gentleman taught you the story of Jonah. And I'm not belittling what they taught you, but I will say this, if all you know about Jonah is what you learned in Sunday school, you don't know Jonah. Because it is much bigger than a man who gets swallowed by a fish. Much bigger. It's an enormously impactful story. Okay? A little book, 4 chapters. An amazing revelation of great themes. God's sovereignty, man's free will, the consequences of sin in the life of an individual, as well as on society. Do you know that sin has consequences for society? And I'm sorry, this isn't usually the sort of thing I address, but if you don't think that sin has consequences for society, South Carolina is the consequence of sin. South Carolina is the consequence of racial prejudice and hatred and bigotry. It is the consequence of sin. So sin has consequences, not only upon my own life, but upon my society. Okay? The pain of rebellion against God, the joy of obedience to God, and the list goes on. The sorts of things that occur, or rather that are presented to us in the 4 little chapters of Jonah that took me 7 minutes to read yesterday, or last week rather. So in a nutshell, we read the text last week. Let me summarize the story, okay, so that you know if you're not familiar. God commissioned the prophet Jonah to preach to the people of Nineveh because of their wickedness. They were a wicked city. God said, go preach. Jonah ran the opposite direction, and he got on a boat headed for Tarshish. God sent a violent storm, and to quell the storm, the others on the ship threw Jonah overboard. God provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and inside of the fish, Jonah prayed, and the fish spat him out. And so when the fish spat him out, God once more commissioned him. And this is good. We'll deal with this when we get there, but I'll just touch on it right now. When God says this is the way I want you to go, and you go the opposite direction, and then you get back to where you started, and God doesn't quit saying go. Or to say it another way, we keep learning this. We keep being put through the same test until we've learned the lesson. So after the fish spat him out, God once more commissioned him to do the same thing, to preach to Nineveh. And this time, he goes, okay, God, you win, I go. But he went with a very, very bad attitude. And at his message, Nisha's laughing. Is that because it hits too close to home for you, Nisha? Sometimes we do what God tells us to do, but with a very bad attitude. So at his preaching, at his message, the city of Nineveh repents, and God relents from his wrath. And Jonah is unhappy about it. And he throws a major temper tantrum in the face of God, because he preached and they repented. They listened to his message and he got mad. And in the final analysis, it's God who offers Jonah the chance to repent, because Jonah needed some lessons learned himself. It wasn't just the people of Nineveh who needed to change. Jonah did. So, here are some key points to remember, okay? First of all, Jonah's a mess, but he is a true prophet, okay? He's a true prophet, called of God, empowered by God to convey his message. But he's a true prophet with a bad attitude and some character flaws, perhaps, okay? Not perhaps, he's got some major character flaws. Another thing to remember, unlike the other prophets of the Old Testament, the book of Jonah isn't a record of prophecies that he's uttered. There's only basically one word of prophecy that's in the whole book. It is Jonah's story. The story of his encounters with God, his dealing with God, his rebellion against God, and his attitude. It's his story. And that story becomes for us a living prophecy, a living word from God. Number three, third thing to remember, just historically, Jonah prophesied during the reign of King Jeroboam II of Israel, approximately 785 to 760 BC, or before the Common Era. Before Christ. So perhaps 50 years before the fall of the kingdom of Israel. I wish I had time to set the historical context more clearly, because this does all occur in a historical context of Israel, because Israel's going to fall. The kingdom of Israel is about to fall. Nineveh is not the only place that's wicked. Israel has fallen into wickedness during this time. They're no strangers to wickedness, and their king, Jeroboam II, the scripture says, of him did evil in the sight of the Lord. And to put a point to it, Israel, just so you get a picture, when there was a kingdom of Israel, long, long ago, before Christ, starting with Solomon, continuing through David, I'm sorry, not Solomon, but Saul, continuing through David and then Solomon. And after Solomon, Israel, the kingdom of Judah, Israel, divided. And there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was the kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom was the kingdom of Judah, each having kings over them. In the north, every single king that the scripture tells us about, and it tells us about all of them. Every single king is blasted with the same charge. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Not a single king of Israel was marked, was counted good. Some in Judah were. My point being that Jonah's from a land of of people who are not terribly different than the Ninevites that he hates so badly. Okay, and with that, we'll get started. So we're going to read Jonah. I'm only going to have time for three verses today, and I will pick up the pace after this a little bit, but we're not going to skimp on the text. But I'm going to read Jonah 1:1-3, and as I say, it's on page 510 in the Bible in the pew in front of you. If you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, and if you would rather just listen, that's perfectly okay too, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. Okay. Jonah 1:1, hear the word of the Lord. The word of Yahweh came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from Yahweh and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from Yahweh. And that's where I'll stop today. It's not a very big reading, but there's enough stuff happened there that'll take all of the rest of our time. Just so you know, when I read from the Old Testament, I think it's appropriate. It's my conviction, not that I feel like it's a have-to thing, but I choose to pronounce the name of God, Yahweh, when it is in the scripture, because the word L-O-R-D in all capital letters in the Old Testament is the name of God, Yahweh. So I just insert it there. Where they put the word Lord, I insert the name of God, Yahweh, his personal holy name. Okay, so that's why I read it that way. Okay, so let's go. The word of the Lord came to Yahweh, the word of Yahweh came to Jonah. Sorry. So this is a common phrase used in the Old Testament to convey the idea that God had spoken. Simply that, God spoke to the prophet. Okay? Before God spoke through a prophet, often he spoke to him, revealing to the prophet the message that he was going to convey to others. I'm going to take a moment and pause here and just give you an understanding of how the Word of God goes from the mind of God to the hearers of God. To us sitting here today, okay? This is a theological, real brief lesson. I'll try to do it real quickly. First of all is the subject that we call revelation. That is, God reveals a truth to a prophet or an apostle or whoever it is that he's speaking to. God says, here's the truth. He opens the curtain and says, here's truth that you couldn't otherwise know. There's no way you could know this unless I told you. Okay, that's revelation. Then the theological expression that we use is inspiration, to talk about how that prophet or apostle speaks the very word of God. They're enabled by the Spirit, inspired by the Spirit, breathed in, Paul says to Timothy, all scripture is breathed of God. Okay? And then the Holy Spirit illuminates the hearer to understand and to rightly comprehend what's being spoken through the prophet or apostle. So, God has spoken to Jonah. He's revealed something to Jonah, and now Jonah will be inspired, if he'll obey the Lord, he'll be inspired by the Holy Spirit to convey that message rightly, and then God will illuminate the hearers, and they can either choose to hear or not, but it's his Spirit that will enable them to take that message and understand it, okay? I'm sorry, I'm getting excited. Prophets, those who spoke on God's behalf, they were God's spokesperson. And Peter tells us how that worked, and this is kind of where what I was talking about with revelation and inspiration finds its explanation. 2 Peter 1:20-21. Above all, You must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about from the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, or the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that's how the prophets spoke. They spoke from God, they spoke His word, carried by or enabled by the Holy Spirit. So the word of Yahweh comes to Jonah. And whether God spoke to him in more detail than this or not, this is how the scripture characterizes the word of the Lord to Jonah. Go to the great city Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Okay? That is to say, Nineveh's wickedness, God is saying to Jonah, Nineveh's wickedness has not escaped my attention. I have noticed. God takes notice of the wickedness of Nineveh. He takes notice of Job's righteousness. Yahweh sees and He knows. Nothing is not observed by, He's not oblivious to any of the sins committed against Him, nor is He oblivious to any of us who walk in His way and by the power of the Spirit try to get it right. Okay? And for the record, no sin against God goes unaccounted for. No sin against God goes unaccounted for. And here's the way this works. Your debt, your sin debt, will be met by you, or your sin debt will be met by Christ, and you choose. By faith in His substitutionary death, my sin debt is accounted for in Christ. If I choose not to trust in Christ, I'll pay. Okay? So I guess the long and short of it's really smart to trust in Christ. It's intelligent. It's good for you. And we'll see also it's really good to live in obedience to the Lord as well. Okay, so Nineveh, we talked about the city itself last week. Perhaps at the time the most populated city in the world. The script, God refers to it as a great city, meaning a big city. And we'll see just how big it is as we progress. But it's also a wicked city. I was going to go somewhere else, but I don't have time, so let me stick with what I was going to say. It was a wicked city. The specifics of their wickedness aren't listed for us here. God doesn't say specifically what wickedness is in the city of Nineveh. But another prophet by the name of Nahum in the Old Testament charges them with various sins. And so we get a little bit of an idea of what's going on in Nineveh from other prophets in the scripture. And then history tells us quite a bit too. Nahum says this: they plot against God. He speaks of their idolatry. He calls Nineveh the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. Nahum the prophet also speaks about the city's sorceries and prostitution and witchcraft. So that's a short listing of the wickedness that Nineveh has corrupted itself with. And Yahweh says, their wickedness has come up before me. Historically, it's said that Nineveh was a very cruel place. I read this week that they flayed captives of war. They were particularly cruel people. And here's a quote. Albert Barnes, I don't even know who he is, and I don't even remember where I came up with this quote, but he says this: Mercy itself calls for vengeance on the unmerciful. Which is to say, society has to deal with unmerciful people, with cruel people and cruel nations and cruel people groups. Got to deal with it, because to not means that the unmercifulness, the cruelty, the whatever will be perpetuated. So God is going to deal with Nineveh. And he's spoken to Jonah, his prophet, and he's called him and he's equipped him to serve as his mouthpiece. And again, 2 Kings says of Jonah that he's the servant of God. All that is to say, again, he is the real deal. He is a true prophet of God. I want you to know this. Though we're looking at this guy and saying what a mess he is, what a flub up, he's a true prophet of God, called and equipped. And when he prophesies, it's the word of the Lord. And I know I've said it in this context, and I'll say it again, I'm sure, many times. God wouldn't have anybody to work with if he didn't use messed up people, right? So God calls him, and in response to God's call to go to Nineveh and preach against its wickedness, verse 3 says, but Jonah ran from Yahweh and headed for Tarshish. He ran from Yahweh and headed for Tarshish. So he's unwilling to do as the Lord instructed him and ran and rather than walked in the exact opposite direction from Nineveh. I showed you a map last week. Nineveh's 500 miles to the north of where he is. He goes to the south and to the west. Opposite direction. If you were reading this story for the first time, you might try to understand what motivated Jonah to run, okay? And that's a perfectly reasonable thing to do. Why did this guy run? Why was he running from Yahweh? And a logical conclusion, one logical conclusion, might be that he was afraid. I'd be afraid, right? God tells me to go to a cruel city and tell them how cruel they are and they better quit or God's going to do something about it. He might have been afraid, and he really might have been afraid, but he tips his hand to tell us the real reason. And the real reason is a really bad attitude and a really flawed heart. And I won't say a whole lot about it now because we'll deal more extensively when we get to it. But at the end of the book, Jonah tells us, he tells God, and we get to hear why he didn't go to Nineveh. Why did he flee? Why did he run from God? He said this in chapter 4, verse 2. O Yahweh, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee for Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Yahweh, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than live. The heart of the matter is that Jonah's flight from Nineveh to Tarshish was because he desired to see these people damned by God. His attitude was, so far as I'm concerned, you can burn in hell. That's his attitude. And it's a really bad attitude. And I do hope that we war against anything like that in ourselves. About anybody ever. I hope you burn in hell. War against that kind of attitude. Seek mercy. Cry out for mercy. It's why, you know, the young man who's in the news this weekend, I'm praying for him. And I would love to see him come to Christ and be forgiven. And whatever society deems necessary in response to his crime is what they do. But God's God, and he's in his perspective is a different perspective. I'm just going to say for the record, because somebody turns to God after their sin doesn't mean they get out of the consequences. Okay, just for the record, so you know where I stand. If he finds God, and God, I pray he does, it doesn't mean society just turns a blind eye and says, okay, you're free. Because there are two realms, okay? No time to deal with that. Okay, spiritual pride or ethnic prejudice or something like it. Hatred. Hatred caused Jonah to despise the grace of God if God's graciousness meant forgiveness for those that he hated. I don't want to see God's grace extended to those people. To my mind, only one thing can account for Jonah's utter disdain for God's grace to others. My opinion, okay? A blindness to his own sinfulness, resulting in a devaluation of God's grace toward him. Or to say it another way, when I see myself as I really am, if I open my eyes to my own sinfulness, I can never, ever want God's grace to be withheld from others, because I know how desperate I need it. Jesus told a parable, and he told this parable to a self-righteous Pharisee who despised a woman who'd lived a sinful life. And the parable was about two men who were in debt, one for a few dollars, one with a huge debt that he could never pay. And the person to whom they were indebted canceled both of their debts. And Jesus asked the Pharisee, now which of these will love him more? And the Pharisee replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You've judged correctly, Jesus said. And he concluded by saying this, he who is forgiven much loves much. And the problem isn't that the Pharisee didn't have anything to be forgiven of, he just wasn't aware of it. He did not acknowledge his own sin. One of the most dangerous things that I can imagine is to underestimate the gravity of my own sin. One of, if not the most evil deceptions that a person can have is that I am good and that I really don't have much that I need God's forgiveness for. And among the evils that that perspective fosters is a lack of grace toward the sinners like yourself, myself. To say it another way, until I have begun to weigh the depths of my sin and the vastness of God's forgiveness for me, I will most certainly begrudge his forgiveness toward others, particularly those of whom I'm not fond. Okay? Kansas, I'm quoting your dad, who said, humility is hating my sin more than I hate yours. It's pretty good. Humility is hating my sin more than I hate yours. King David, you know King David, yes? He's a man who came to know something about his own capacity for sin. Here's a man who came to grips with what it means to say, I'm bad. And I need God's grace. This is what he says. An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to hate his own sin. That's Psalm 36, 1 and 2. So here's the point I'm making from Jonah. Here's a man who didn't recognize the sinfulness of his own attitude. And he was hating the sins of the Ninevites infinitely more than he hated his own sin. And it got him in big trouble. Okay. So back to the text, and I need to hurry because I told Rick I'd try to be done a little early today. Verse 3, but Jonah ran away from Yahweh and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port, that is Tarshish. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from Yahweh. Okay, so Tarshish, which I said last week, as far as I can tell from reading, is a place that we're really not sure of where it was, except that it had to do with boating, shipping, and mercantilism. It's to the west of Israel, but where exactly, I think there's no real consensus. So Tarshish was his chosen destination, but Joppa was the port city from which he sailed. And as I mentioned last time, you might recall the city of Joppa from the book of Acts, because Peter goes to Joppa. And he goes there to preach, and he stays an extended period of time in the home of Simon the Tanner. So Jonah's not come to Joppa for the same reason. He's not come to preach, but to catch a boat out of there, thinking that he can escape Yahweh and his command. You think you can escape God? We sang it, Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heavens, you're there. If I go down to the depths, you're there. You don't escape God, silly people. And we're told that Jonah paid the fare before boarding the ship. Now, that just seems like, to me, an unusual detail. Of course he did. And I have no idea why that sort of detail is included here, but I'm going to make an application or draw an application that I would not normally, okay? This is not the kind of thing I normally would try to take out of the text. And whether this is intended in the text or not, I don't know, but it's true whether it's intended here or not, okay? From other places we can find that this is true. Here it is. Running from God, running from his will, rebellion against him is costly. We pay dearly when we rebel against God. Just ask Adam and Eve. And it's not necessarily because God is exacting a cost. Perhaps sometimes he does, but it's not because God is exacting a cost. It's not that it's costly because God is angry or vengeful or spiteful or because of any of those sorts of things. Why does it cost me when I'm rebellious against God? Because God commands me only for my good. So it makes sense that if I disobey, it's going to be for my bad, right? There's a doctrine, a teaching, and I can't say, you know, I've not studied it, I don't know with certainty, but it seems reasonable, that evil is just the absence of good, okay? That's the kind of the philosophy that sometimes is presented as a doctrine, that evil is insubstantial, it's not a thing or a person, but it's a lack of a thing, namely good. This is what Augustine said about it. What is that which we call evil but the absence of good? What are called vices in the soul are nothing but the privation of good. And when they're cured, they're not transferred elsewhere. When they cease to exist in the healthy soul, they cannot exist anywhere else. End quote. And the point simply is this. To flee from God and to flee from the goodness that is God, that he is, evil must follow. It must be the result that to absent myself from good, evil will be the result. So rebellion costs us dearly. And for Jonah, the cost of his fare is only the beginning. Okay? It's going to cost him dearly. So here it is. the conclusion. Do you want peace? Do you want joy? Do you want to have confidence and contentment? Real simple. Don't flee from God. Flee to Him. Run to Him. Cling to Him. Stay close. And when you do, your circumstances may not be ideal. I'm not telling you that you're going to have perfect circumstances if you flee and cling to God. But I can tell you this, you'll have peace in your soul. And with that, I quit. I close. Better than I quit.